I completely understand why the church developed the doctrine of the Trinity. It was inevitable, really. In the early years of the church, there were so many competing voices stating who and what Jesus had been and was. And it's important to remember that when we're talking about the development of the Trinity doctrine, it really wasn't a discussion initially about who and what the Holy Spirit was. Few people were really inquiring about that. They primarily wanted to understand what it meant for this radical rabbi from Nazareth to be a God-man and or the Son of God, and how Jesus made salvation possible. Everyone agreed that he was no ordinary teacher, no ordinary zealot, no ordinary carpenter from a rural town in northern Israel with less than 500 inhabitants. Prior to Jesus, there was no such thing as personal salvation. In Judaism, salvation was national. If the nation of Israel, prophets said, if they wanted to be saved, blessed, whatever saved meant to them, they needed to repent en masse and turn back to proper religion and especially the keeping of the law. To put the gospel in its proper perspective, it is vital to bear in mind that this message of personal salvation of Jesus had no precedent, and thus there was no clear way for his immediate Jewish followers and listeners to understand what he was saying, nor who he claimed to be. It's also vital to remember that many of the statements about the nature of Jesus were not things that Jesus said about himself. They were things that his contemporaries said about him, or things that later theologians reached as a conclusion at a later date. As far as his early supporters and disciples were concerned, Jesus was preparing for the end of the age in their lifetime. He told them that the axe was laid at the base of the tree, ready to cut it down, the tree representing the old ways, the old covenant. He told them that the center of Jewish religion, the temple, would soon be destroyed, and that soon there would be no more systematic Jewish religion because everyone would worship in spirit, not in rituals and traditions. In Matthew 16, 27 to 28, we have the most glaring expectation of Jesus' contemporaries for a quick end to the age. It says, Jesus being quoted here, "For the Son of Man," that is Jesus, "is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels and then repay every man according to his deeds." Now, has that happened yet? Has the Son of Man, Jesus, returned to earth with angels to mete out judgment to every man on the earth? Now, this statement had particular appeal to the poor and the underclasses who lived lives of toil in order to make wealthy people wealthier. It also appealed to those who experienced the burden of the religious elite, as well as the oppression from the Roman occupation. But then the author here, Matthew, goes on to quote Jesus in verse 28 as saying, "Truly," in other words, "I'm not wrong here. What I'm going to tell you, you can count on, you can trust in. I say to you that there are some of those who are standing here who will not die until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." So the author of Matthew's gospel, writing about 40 years after the death of Jesus, would have been full of expectation for the any day now return of Jesus, since there would have been precious few of those who were, quote, standing here, unquote, with Jesus when he said those words. So time was running out for the early church. That generation, that first generation, was dying out. Eventually, as those last few early followers finally passed away, it became clear that the church had misunderstood the message of Jesus. Whatever ideas, whatever beliefs, whatever doctrines the church arrived at next had to be entirely conjecture, speculation, and reinterpretation. I cannot stress the importance of that enough. The church was headed in one direction, but by the end of that first generation, they had to reinterpret all of the scriptures. They had got it wrong. They had misunderstood. Because the words of Jesus were not difficult to understand. If he said, there are some of those who are standing here, and he wasn't saying it for our time, because that would be then. Here is today, here is now, when Jesus said it, that will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming with his kingdom, with the angels, to judge the world, to mete out the punishment and the blessings. It's not complicated, it just didn't happen. So what we call early church doctrine, early church theology, that led to the formation of the creeds, were all a new way of seeing what Jesus said. They were all a reinterpretation, because the original expectation, based on simply what Jesus had said, was not what they thought it was. Some said that Jesus had come back, invisibly, to just a few. Others said that the church was the kingdom, and that since Jesus was the head of the church, he was ruling and reigning on earth through the church. That was a very popular view. Regardless, nothing in any of the other scriptures could cancel Jesus' own words, and the resulting conjecture, speculation, and reinterpretation opened the barn door to a flood of perspectives on who Jesus had been and who he was now in heaven. Speculation, because it didn't say exactly who he had been, what he was. Remember, this is specifically reading the Old Testament, because the New Testament was just forming. It didn't exist. Paul's writings were no more than letters to the churches that many had read, but not everyone had seen. They certainly were not scriptures yet. So reading the Old Testament, there was nothing in there to direct their thoughts and their conclusions, their doctrines, their theologies about who the Messiah, if Jesus had been that Messiah, who he was now. And of course, history has proven that in the presence of a leadership vacuum, competition blossoms. And usually the most dominant, the most powerful, the most persuasive, the most able to control the masses will rise to the top position, all the while claiming to humbly be under the direct authority of Jesus Christ, the head of the church. No human head of the church, no pope, no archbishop, no president of any denomination ever claims to be the head of the church. They all claim to be the subject of Christ under his leadership. Eventually, it's only natural in the hierarchies and power struggles of men that that one voice that rose to the top becomes the only voice. And in religious settings, that one voice easily becomes confused with the voice of God, which must be supported and obeyed. But the burning question that has never really gone away was, and is still today, who and what was Jesus? The answer that you're supposed to provide is that Jesus is the second person of the triune divinity, God the Son. Interesting that that in itself is a reinterpretation of anything in the Scriptures, because that phrase is, not only is the word Trinity not in the New Testament, the word God the Son, the phrase God the Son, is not there. So it's an interpretation. But let's just understand the playing field here. Let's take a brief overview of the other answers to that question from the first few centuries. Who was and who is Jesus to us, the followers, the disciples, the Christians? So here's a brief overview of some of the answers. Adoptionism is the belief that Jesus was born as a mere non-divine man. He was supremely virtuous, and he was adopted as the Son of God by the descent of the Spirit on him at his baptism. Apollinarism is the belief that Jesus had a human body, but a divine mind. Arianism is the denial of the divinity of Jesus and a belief that Christ was created by the Father, that he had a beginning in time, and that the title Son of God was a courtesy one. We have Docetism, which is the belief that Jesus' physical body was an illusion, because matter is evil, and that his crucifixion was also an illusion. That is, Jesus only seemed to have a physical body and only seemed to physically die. But in reality, he was a pure spirit and hence could not physically die. There's monothelitism, which is the belief that Jesus Christ had two natures, divine and human, but only one will. This is contrary to the Orthodox interpretation of Christology, which teaches that Christ had two natures and two wills. He had his human will and his human nature, his God nature and his God will. There's Nestorianism, which is the belief that Jesus Christ was a separate human, united but not identical to the divine Son of God. There's Patripassinianism. That's the belief that the Father and the Son are not two distinct persons, and thus God the Father suffered on the cross as Jesus. There's Psilanthropism, the belief that Jesus was merely exclusively human, either that he never became divine or that he never existed prior to his incarnation as a man. And there's Sabellianism. That's the belief that Father, Son, and Spirit are three characterizations of one God rather than three distinct persons in one God. Now, all of these ideas and many more, there were many, many more, were all attempts to try to explain something that the Bible didn't state, that the Bible wasn't clear on, that you could make a case from the Bible for any of these points of view. And of course, these were merely the predominant beliefs, and all were dismissed as heresies by that one voice that rose to the top through persuasion, power, and being the most dominant. Now, if we go back a bit in time, before the birth of Jesus and before the birth of Christianity, we'll see that the idea of a Trinitarian God did not come from the Jewish religion, but the religious culture that Judaism came out of, as well as from the Greco-Roman culture of the first early centuries. You know the story, I'm sure you're familiar with it. The family patriarch of the nation Israel was a man named Abraham. And Abram, as he was known in his younger life, was born in Ur of the Chaldees, which is the very southern part of modern-day Iraq. His father was called Terah, and Terah decided to move his family to Canaan. But they were going via Haran, which is in southern Turkey, and when they got to Haran, Terah decided to stay there and settle down with his family and not continue his journey to Canaan. And it is likely that he stayed in Haran because he was in familiar religious territory. As you know, people like their religion to be familiar, predictable, and comfortable. The journey northwest to Haran was difficult And it is reasonable to assume that Terah relied on the local gods for guidance and protection. So arriving at Haran and finding his hometown heroes, the gods that he had trusted back in Ur, he decided to stay. And the primary gods of this region, which is Mesopotamia, which means between the two rivers, Tigris and Euphrates, the primary gods form a trinity of deities, Anu, Enlil, and Enki. Anu was the Mesopotamian sky god. Of the three levels of heaven, Anu inhabits the highest. He is the high god, the father god. He is considered the father of the other deities who are described as his children. Enlil holds the fates and destinies of people in his hand. He was the god who selected kings. He was the god who could bring either blessings or curses. Are you picking up on familiar themes in the Old Testament and where they may have been influenced? He controlled the land and the weather and the harvest. Enlil is sometimes referred to as the god of wind, the god of air, in other words, the holy breath, the Holy Spirit. And Enki is the son of Anu, the high god. Enki was the mischievous god of wisdom and magic who lived under the earth. He was the creator and protector of humanity, so all that exists came by his hand. It was Enki who formed man out of clay so that they could work for the gods. This is many, many, many hundreds of years before the book of Genesis was written, before the nation of Israel was formed. But Enlil attempted to destroy mankind via a catastrophic flood. And Enki foresaw the plans and had Atrahasis, a human, build an ark so that he, his family, and two of every species could be saved. Abraham, as a youth and young man, would have been very familiar with these supreme deities, along with dozens of lesser gods. And after Terah died, Abraham, Genesis tells us, had a revelation of a new god. This one was known as Eloah, also referred to as Yahweh. And this new god tells him to, quote, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land that I will show you, the land of Canaan. So Eloah was different from all the other gods that Abraham had ever known because all of the characteristics of the Mesopotamian Trinity were now rolled up into one god. This one Eloah indeed was the most high god who controlled the weather, who controlled the harvests, who could be prayed to for blessings and also handed out curses. He installed kings. He was the one who created man, who gave life and took life. And as the concept of Eloah developed, he became Yahweh Sabaoth, Lord of the armies. Completing his father's intended journey and arriving at Canaan, Abram would have found and become familiar with the local deities of Canaan, including Baal, the storm god, Dagon, the god of crop fertility, Atar, god of the morning star, Ashmun, god of healing, Moloch, god of fire, Shapash, god of the sun, and Yarik, god of the moon, and El Elyon, which means most high. This is a what we would call pagan Canaanite deity who just happened to be called El. El just means powerful, the top one, the high one, the one who can do things no one else can do. And this is likely the origin of Israel's Eloah or Elohim. A few hundred years later, Moses brings the command down from Mount Sinai, you will have no other gods before me. It's really important to understand what Moses is saying here. In Hebrew, the words are specifically, Acher Eloah Paname, which is translated, another different divine ones faced before. That's it. That's the Hebrew. Another different divine ones faced before. So in usable English, what Moses told the Israelites what it said that God had told him on Mount Sinai to come and tell the people was this: do not put the face of another or different divine one before me. Now, does that sound like monotheism? Does that sound like these people believed that there was only one God? When the instruction is, don't put another divine one in front of me. This was a statement of supremacy, not exclusivity. This wasn't saying there are no other gods. This was saying, I, Eloah, Elohim, Yahweh, am the most high God. I am the one above the other gods, and none of those should be put in front of me. I am first. I am up front. I am on top. That's what this statement means. Eloah was the preeminent God for Israel, the most righteous, the most holy God, the only one to be worshipped, the Lord Most High. But in the minds of Moses and the Israelites, he couldn't possibly have been thought of as the only God. At this time in Israel's history, it would have been considered ridiculous to think that there was only one God, because they'd already encountered the other Canaanite gods. They knew of these gods. They'd also encountered Egyptian gods and Mesopotamian gods. And before we think, well, no, those were just idols, no one in ancient times, no one that Jews or Christians would refer to as pagans, ever thought that a carved statue, wood or stone, or any image or any likeness was a god. That's a fallacy. They never thought, there's a god, I'm going to pray to this god. They did believe that God possessed that object, but there was a spirit god behind every idol. Furthermore, the rest of Exodus 20 reinforces the idea that Moses and the Israelites believed that there were other gods. We read in Exodus 20, "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, and you will not bow down to anything beside me that is in heaven, other gods, on the earth that is represented through your idols, or in the water under the earth." So clearly, from the author's point of view, there were other beings in heaven. Just as there were idols on earth and spirits in the water that people could choose to venerate. This jealous God does not want to share the affections of his people with any other thing in heaven, any other divine being. Does not want to share his people's affections with anyone or anything. He insists upon full and total loyalty, which no other god had done. The gods don't care. You travel to a village, you introduce yourself to those gods, you bring an offering for them, you offer some worship to them, and then you move to the next town and you hope they'll protect you along the way till you get to the next god. But this Eloah wants full, undivided attention. That's what was unique about Israel's God. Obviously, if there are no other gods, then there's no one to be jealous about. If Moses and the Israelites believed that there were no other gods, then the command would likely just have said, since there is only one God, Elohim or Eloah, so he is the only one who can be worshipped. All others are figments of people's imaginations, which we definitely see these kinds of statements later on in the writings. And we see Paul making statements about worshiping in vain these statues, or the spirit or the god you believe inhabits that statue. But it wasn't until Isaiah's time that Israel was fully monotheistic. We have this very clear statement in Isaiah 45, verses 5 to 6, where Isaiah tells the people, "I am the Lord, and there is no other Lord. Beside me there is no God. I will gird you, like I will strengthen you. Though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one beside me. I am the Lord, and there is no other Lord." Not a group of lords, not three lords in one, just one of everything. So the roots of Judaism were at the very least exposed to the concept of a multi-person Godhead. But when we jump ahead to the birth of Christianity, we see a Greco-Roman world flooded with Trinitarian concepts that Gentile Christians potentially reshaped into the familiar Father, Son, and Spirit. The earliest Jewish Christians were known as Nazarenes, most commonly. Followers of the Way is another thing they're known as before they even became known as Christians. But the Nazarenes also had another name, and that was Ebionite. Ebionite means poor ones, as in humble or poor in spirit, but they also took vows of voluntary poverty. They used the money that they had to enrich the community or to do good works, because they didn't think they needed money, because Jesus was coming back in their lifetime. Ebionites regarded Jesus of Nazareth as a prophet, as the Messiah, as Christ, but they rejected his divinity and his virgin birth. They did not accept the writings of Paul, in particular because Paul taught against the law, and these are Jews. The feeling was mutual. Just as they rejected Paul, Paul fiercely denounced them. This group are very likely the Judaizers that Paul spoke about in Philippians 3 verse 2, and he was savage in his criticism of them. He said, "Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh," referring to circumcision. What's interesting about this exchange is that just like Grace Communion International, Paul talked passionately about grace and yet often failed to practice grace, and the reason is simple and important. Both GCI and Paul, in everyday circumstances, were perfectly gracious. But when they believed that they were defending God and truth and orthodoxy, suddenly grace goes out the window and they become aggressive and somehow manage to justify and excuse any and all hostile behavior as being justifiable in defense of truth. And of course, that is exactly why we have so many church splits and splinters in denominations today. I say that when we are defending our beliefs, or when we are defending God, then more than at any other time, we need to be gracious and agree to disagree in love and peace. God doesn't need us to fight his battles for him. The church fathers from the first centuries after Christ did consider the Ebionites to be identical with the Nazarenes. And throughout their 1,000-year history, despite being labeled as heretics, the Ebionites maintained their belief in one God who is one person, the Father. I want to emphasize this. The earliest followers of Jesus were Jews, 100% Jews. They weren't on the fringe of Judaism, trying to get out of Judaism, looking for something new. They were Jews who remained Jews all of their life, both in belief, in many of the Jewish beliefs, and especially in the Jewish practices and traditions. These Jews believed fully that Jesus was the Messiah and accepted him as Christ, the Anointed One. And Jesus accepted them, even more importantly, as his legitimate followers. They were the ones into whom, on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came and produced fruits that were visible and audible to the crowd around them, as evidence and proof that God agreed and sanctioned these people as the first and early Christians. These Jews lived in poverty, waiting for Jesus to return to establish his kingdom over which he would reign. And since it was Paul and not Jesus who taught that the law had been done away with, the Ebionites chose to follow the teachings of Jesus. Should they have? Should they have stayed where Jesus had taught, or should they have progressively moved on? Well, that's a question that is completely up for debate. And it's one that obviously they and the Gentile Christian community disagreed on. But I do want to point out that these early Jewish Christians were following what they believed was the faithful teachings of Jesus, as recorded, for example, in Matthew 5:18 to 19, where Jesus is quoted as saying, "For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear," and that hasn't happened yet, "not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law, until everything that the Messiah has come to do, everything will be accomplished." So then, Jesus goes on to say, whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches other people to break these commandments or that they're not important, they will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So, is it not understandable why the Ebionites said, we're sticking with this. We're going to keep the law to the best of our ability, to the least, smallest letter. We're going to do all of it, and we would never dream of telling people. And surely the sign of a heretic would be one who says, there's another law now. It's not this law. This Jewish law is done away with. So these Jewish Christians understandably still believed that there was value in observing the Jewish customs and laws and continued to push within the Christian church for Saturday Sabbath observance, for continued meat and food regulations and circumcision. And since there was no suggestion in the Old Testament scriptures that the Messiah would be divine, and there is no New Testament, do you understand that? There is no suggestion in the Old Testament anywhere that the Messiah would be a divine God-man. And since they understood the term Son of God, which they generally did apply to Jesus, since they understood that term, Son of God, to be a human title, there was no reason for them to believe that Jesus was or had been God all along. And as we'll see next time, Jesus never said, I am God. And for this belief, they were called dogs, Judaizers. And they were labeled as heretics and eventually persecuted out of existence. So what was the Gentile environment that produced this Trinity doctrine or could have contributed to it? Well, we have the Greek Olympic triad of Zeus, Athena, and Apollo. The Romans had Jupiter, who was the father. Juno was the wife, and Minerva was the daughter. They also had the plebeian triad of Ceres, Liber Pater, and Liberia. This echoed the Greek version of Demeter, Dionysus, and Chore. Romans had the Julian triad of Venus Genetrix, Divus Lilius, and Clementius Caesarus. There were dozens and dozens of familiar triads, triune gods. Egyptians, Portuguese, Celtic, Norse, Indian, Slavic, Chinese, Zoroastrian, and even Wiccan religions all had three-person gods. Sometimes three gods, sometimes three heads on one god, sometimes three expressions of one god. But I do find this interesting. 400 years before the time of Jesus, we have the Greek philosopher, writer, Aristotle, who wrote the following. He was not a Christian, wasn't a Jew, we would have called him a pagan. Aristotle said, all things are three, and thrice is all, and let us use this number in the worship of the gods. For as the Pythagoreans say, everything and all things are bounded by threes. For the end, the middle, and the beginning have this number in everything, and these compose the number of the Trinity. Now this doesn't prove that the Trinity was a Gentile pagan idea superimposed onto early Jewish Christian views of God. it's clear that the Christian Trinity was unique in many ways and was an honest attempt to address conflicting scriptural statements about God and the end result of much debate about the nature of God and the nature of Jesus in particular. But it does demonstrate how Judaism moved away from the triune God of Mesopotamia and how Christianity was born in at least an environment flooded and saturated with influences of Godheads comprised of three persons or three expressions. So what and who was Jesus? Was he God the Son? Was he the Son of God? Was he both? Or was he neither? We'll explore this in much detail next time.